Well, good morning. Now, as a forewarning, when we confess together, if you look in your bulletin, there's that word Catholic. It's not capitalized, so don't let it scare you. It just means universal, okay? Always seem to get that question, which is a rightful question to have. We don't want to be confessing Catholic, capital C doctrine. So when we confess that after the preaching of the word, that C there, it just simply means the universal church. The church universal, okay? That's just that as a forewarning. But I ask you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians, chapter 2, please. The book of Ephesians. We'll read 11 to 22, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. And so therefore you had no hope and you were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers, and you're no longer aliens, but rather you're fellow citizens with the saints, and so therefore members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let us pray to our God. Oh, God in heaven, what a wondrous, what a beautiful text we have before us. Lord, our world is filled with hatred. It's filled with disunity. It's filled with division. Where there is any kind of unity, it is in sin, and it's in rebellion against you. What a wretched state the world is in. But Lord, you in kindness, you looked upon the world with love, and with mercy in your eyes, you brought together a people to be unified. And not just that peace would happen or hostilities would cease, but that we would actually be active in being the dwelling place of God. Not only do we go from fighting each other to being at peace, but we actually are actively involved in a purpose. And that purpose is the purpose that you have for all of creation. And that is to be a display of your glory or the dwelling place of God. Oh, Father, with this purpose in mind, how can we lack unity with one another? With Jesus doing the work, how can we not be a people that love one another as we love Jesus? Oh, God in heaven, we need your help. And so I thank you for this word. I thank you for this truth. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would use me to proclaim it accurately and that the people would receive it well. Lord, be glorified in this, we ask and pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we live in a world that is following the prince of the power of the air, who is the spirit that is working the sons of disobedience, as we learned last week or a few weeks ago, I should say. And so anytime we see a cultural obsession It is an interesting affair to see the obsession and see how it is the doing of the evil one and how it needs to be turned for truth once more. And we see this across the board. This is something that you should be teaching yourself and teaching your children, that when the culture is obsessed with something, it's always wrong, it's always twisted, and there's a way to untwist it in Christ and make it renewed again. And the obsession I want to look at today, in light of our section of text that we have here that will take several weeks to get through, is the obsession with individualism, with isolationism, with a lack of community. If you notice, Christianity, not that everything was perfect in America, I don't ever want to sound like that, but it's fascinating to see the culture shift into more paganism and to see certain Christian ideals kind of torn away. And one of those things is a lack of community, a lack of togetherness, an isolationism, an individualism, one in which there is no coming together of groups of people, but rather we prize this idea of being the individual, of being isolated from others, of being left to our own thing. In fact, this, of course, like it always does, carries over to the church. It carries over to religion, in which a big mantra is, I don't need religion, I just need a relationship with Jesus. And it sounds good on paper. In fact, I remember when I first came to Christ, going to a big evangelical church, I heard that often, and it was really helpful for me to know that the core of Christianity is having a relationship with God through Jesus. I don't want to throw that away at all. That is the core of Christianity for you to know right now, is that you can be forgiven of your sins and have a relationship with God through Jesus. That is beautiful. But we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We don't want to start saying these things like, I don't need religion, I just need a relationship. No, you do need religion. You do need the gathered saints. You do need the church. We do need the people of God coming together to be unified for one cause. Because that is actually what Jesus has done. Now, in verses 1 through 10, we talked on the individual level. You remember? You, if you are in Christ right now, you were once dead in your sins. You loved sin. You desired it. You did it. You were a slave to it. But individually, God, if you are in Christ, has brought you out of that state miraculously to desire him now through forgiveness of sins. That is what the gospel is. It's a work done in you through Jesus to bring you into union with him. Now, that's an individual affair, as we've seen in 1 through 10. But I think Paul then goes back and he kind of says the same thing. Remember that one time when you were dead in your sins? But he's going to talk about in a group level now. Now, if we see, you think of the book of Revelation. You guys as a church went through that recently, kind of-ish, with Pastor Tim. And you remember he had the proper interpretation where the book of Revelation is John given the same vision from a different angle over and over again. If that's a proper way to read Revelation so it doesn't turn into a tangled mess. Is that it's one revelation that he gives from different angles, right? And I think Paul is doing something similar here. He's going back saying, again, remember when you were dead. But now it's from the angle of a community, not just the individual, but a community, a group of people that have been brought together for the purpose of salvation. In other words, salvation is not just an individual affair, although it is. It is a group affair. God is not just saving individuals, he's saving the church. The church, the religion, the group of people coming together. So as much as it is a miracle to bring someone from hating God to loving God and salvation, it is a miracle to bring individuals who hate each other together to be God's dwelling place on earth. Jesus lets the hating go on and make it terrible, as we will get through in the sermon. I don't want to jump too far ahead here. So that he would be glorified in his ability to then bring them back together in unity for the sake of the glory of God. This is what's the main point as we look at it from 11 to 20, is that it's not just the individual, but it's a group of people. It's people coming together in salvation. So if God showed he can do that to a people who hated each other most, like Jew and Gentile, he can certainly do it for people like us in LaRue, right? It's a greater to lesser argument. If God can display that ability in the greatest way, that two people who hate each other the most, Jew and Gentile, came together in the first century, surely he can do it with us, right? Surely he can do it with your spouse. Surely he can do it with your brother or sister in Christ. He's done it to the nth degree. He shall do it for you here. I think this is what we're going to look at in 11 through 20, 22. Is that he's done it to the greater of unity with two people who hate each other, and he can surely do it to the lesser for me and you. And just like in Christ, just like Christ, in Christ, that was what the needed ingredient, if I may use that language, for your individual salvation. So in Christ is needed for that group salvation, that church salvation, that groups of people coming together. Jesus needs to be that cornerstone. So if you lack love for the saints, for the brethren, it is a Jesus problem in your own life. So that's the things I want you to have in your mind as we go through these verses. This from individual to a group level, coming together and loving unity for the sake of being the dwelling place of God. Now let's begin. In verse 11, you see that. Therefore, remember, he says in verse 11 in your text. Therefore, remember. He's going back. Doing the same thing. Therefore, remember. I'm going back, but we're going to see this from a little different angle. And he tells us to remember. Now, I've already made a point of that, of the need for the Christian to remember. We are remembering people. God has gifted you with memory. God has gifted you with the ability to remember. God always has his people to remember. That is a gift given to you for your good, beloved, your memory. We are Ebenezer people. We are the type of people that raise up an Ebenezer stone, like in 1 Samuel chapter 7, in which it was a stone to remind the Israelites that God had protected them from the Philistines. They would look at the stone and remember, God protected us from our enemies. We are the same type of people, like the 12 stones that were pulled out of the Jordan River and placed on land in Joshua 4 to remind the Israelites that God opened up a way in the Jordan to get them into the promised land. They needed to remember the works of God. We are the type of people like the Israelites who had a Passover meal each year to remind them of how they were brought out of slavery unto life. We are remembering people. God always calls his people to remember. Memories are a gift from God, whether good or bad. Your bad memories are a gift from God in the light of Christ. They are meant to remind us of the way God works in our lives. That is what your memories are for. You are to set up reminders for yourself. Memories are a gift from God to make timeless realities of God's work fresh in your hearts today. You get that? Memories are meant to make timeless realities of God's work fresh in your heart today, which will then spur you on to present action. You get in the line of thought there. Your memories are a gift from God to remind you of timeless things that God has done for you in salvation, to remember those things, which will then spur you on to present action. Memory is needed. God calls us to remember because it brings us unto present action, especially in the moment of temptation to sin, especially in the moment when you do not want to be obedient to God, especially in those moments in our present context when you do not want to love the brethren. When you do not want to love your spouse, you do not want to love those who are in the community of God, he calls you, remember where you came from and what God has done for you, and that will spur you on to proper obedience. We are remembering people. Always remember, especially in light of temptation to sin, remember the Lord. That is the blessed words of, supposedly, of Peter to his wife before she was martyred. Peter, the Apostle Peter, now this isn't the Bible, but supposedly the Peter's wife was being taken away to be martyred, and Peter, the Apostle Peter, tells his wife, remember the Lord, remember the Lord. In our greatest trials and our greatest temptations and our greatest hardships, we must remember what God has done in salvation. If you're not remembering, you will falter. And so Paul tells us, therefore remember. Now, before he gets to the substance of what the Gentiles or what we need to remember, he kind of gets on a sidebar for a moment. He kind of interrupts his thought. It's a divine interruption. And that interruption is really helpful for the whole context of the verses. So look at that interruption in his thought. Look at it real quick. So verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles, and then he gets kind of get caught up. He says, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh by hands. Remember that you were, and then he kind of reintroduces his thought. So he gets kind of caught up there, but it's really a helpful caught up because it explains a lot of the context of the verses before us. And so let's look at that verse there, and let's dwell there, because I think it's going to help us in the coming weeks in looking at these verses rightly. He says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision, that's what people call you, and you're called that by people who are called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So we see there's two main things I want to grab from there. There's two main things. Is that there is a natural hatred going on in that verse. You see, think of that as you're called this by other people. It's name calling. You have the uncircumcised Gentiles who are not circumcised, and the Jewish circumcised people call them names. And what do they call them in derision? Those are the uncircumcised people. Those are the uncircumcised. And it's a name of not endearment, but of hatred. It underlines the fact, Paul is underlining the fact that there was hostility between this group of people and that group of people. Remember that time when you guys were once hostile towards one another, the uncircumcised, right, as you were once called. So he's highlighting a natural hostility between two groups of people. And it was driven by the worship or the ordinance that God had laid out of circumcision. Those are two main things I want to focus on right now because it's really going to help us. So keep with me. Keep your mind active here. Is that he is talking about the hostility between two groups of people because of their natural hatred for each other that was driven further by the fact that God instituted the worship or the ordinance of circumcision. That's going to make sense in the big picture. Let us spend a few moments getting there, though. So look at that division, because these verses are about division. It's about the fact that there was once people who hated each other, and Jesus brought these hatred people that hated each other together as the dwelling place of God. And so he's underlining that division in that verse right there. And so we got to understand that in our sin, there's that natural hatred that we have for neighbor. There's that natural hatred that we have for neighbor. Let's look at that. It's worth looking at that natural hatred that Jesus fixes. But go back to Genesis 3, if you don't mind. We talked about in verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians 2, we talked about that natural division that we had with the Father, with God, in our sin. Remember what happened to Adam in Genesis 3, 8, is it? 3:8? Yeah. And they heard the sound of the Lord, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and instead of going to God in fellowship, what did they do? They ran away, right? There's that lack of fellowship. There's that enmity now that's signifying, that's showing that enmity now between Adam and God. And we talked about that in light of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We didn't desire God. We desired sin. And this is highlighting that. But you got to understand that sin did something else too. Sin didn't just create an issue this way between God and man, but sin created an issue between man and man. It's that horizontal issue as well. And we see that dripping out from this original sin as well. Look at Genesis 3:12. You got to see it with a theological framework, with a mindset on the whole scriptures. When in chapter 3, verse 12, you remember what the man said when he's caught in his sin? He says, the man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Can you sense the hostility there? Right? The woman you gave to me, she did this. Thanks God for giving me that woman. Right? You can sense the enmity between a married couple. Right? That's all too often today. And we see the genesis of it right here. Part of the pun. And then we see it the other way around in the curse given to Eve. You remember that curse given to Eve in chapter 3, verse 16? To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And look at this. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.
And what's that's underlying is the fact that the wife is not going to want to fulfill her godly role to submit to her husband. She's not going to like the idea of her husband having that role of being a leader. She's going to fight against it. There's going to be enmity in the very basic fabric of the marriage relationship. And you got to understand that originally it was understood. Without sin, it's understood the wife had a certain role, and it's a blessed role. It's a great role of submission to the husband. And now we have this idea that that is completely, whatever you want to call it, bigoted, racism, blah, 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 right? It's a terrible thing to consider such a thing. But that's really, beloved, just underlying the enmity between man and woman, man and man, right there at the basic relationship of the marriage relationship. It's a basic one between two individuals, and there's enmity now between the two. And it just goes out of control, right? Adam and Eve have a couple children, and one murders the other, right? This enmity between man and man is not the cute little things. It is serious. There's now murder between two individuals. Man truly does hate man, now that sin has entered into the world. We got to understand that we were made to love each other as we focused on God. We were made to love one another as we focus our attention on God. But when we lose our focus off of God, and it goes on anything else, which it goes to typically ourselves as idols, we no longer have the ability to love each other truly. Have you ever noticed how much people love to be in communion with one another and their focus is on a third party? Have you ever noticed that? I remember going to a lot of concerts in my youth. And we, you know, the people love it, right? You're all together and your focus is on a third party. Or you think of a play, you think of a movie, you think of a sports game. People love being in community with their focus on a third party. And I think that's underlining this natural thing that should be in us. That we should be people in communion with one another with our focus upon God, and that enables a love for one another. But the moment that focus on God becomes anything else, that love is now gone. And now there is no unity between one another. And so what we're seeing is the focus went off of God with Adam and Eve. And then it brought disunity or enmity or lack of peace between others. And now we bear the fruit of that today. We got to understand that there's a natural division between man and man. And we see this in even Ephesians 2. We see it in Ephesians 2, right? This hatred between Jew and Gentile. But we got to understand that natural enmity, division, is furthered or exacerbated or made worse by God himself when he sets up the covenant of circumcision. Now, I want you to be thinking, why would God make it worse so that Jesus could make it better? So just keep that in the back of your mind. But nevertheless, that division is driven because true worship is structured or enabled by God, and that only makes the division between man and man worse. Well, if you notice, we see the beginnings of that. If you look in Scripture, have you ever noticed in Scripture that division between true worshipers of God and non-true worshipers of God, and there becomes a growing divide between those two people? And we see in Genesis 4, have you ever noticed the line of Cain? The line of Cain, who is the one who killed his brother. In verse 23, we see it kind of crescendoing on Lamech. 23, Lamech said to his wives after he had killed a man, he says, I don't think that's proper though. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And I mean, what seems to be happening there is he's kind of like celebrating that enmity of murder between man and man. And he's saying, Cain was protected by God, I shall be protected. And he's kind of bolstering that sin. He's kind of highlighting that enmity between man and man. And he doesn't have a care at all about honoring God. But then you have the contrast immediately right after. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For, she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And what that means is people started to structure themselves in religion, in proper worship. It doesn't just mean they called upon the name of the Lord and said, hey, God. It's a language referring to the fact that proper religion started to happen in this line. So you have the other line of Cain, right, which is murder, strife, enmity, but you have one that's distancing itself, and that is people calling upon the name of the Lord. And that goes on and on. We could look at, follow that strand of thought through the flood and everything like that. But then for the purpose of this text and circumcision, we see that that continues on to a man named Abram. And this man named Abram, people started calling upon the name of the Lord, this organized religion, organized worship. It was seen in circumcision. If you remember, God called Abraham to circumcise himself and all his family. And that circumcision would carry on all the way into Israel. And so you have that instituted worship of God, the proper worship of God, and that was looked at, and you need to be circumcised, and your family needs to be circumcised, and all of Israel needs to be circumcised. And so we see that hatred of the circumcised versus the uncircumcised. There's this growing division between the organized structure of worship and the non, right? And so this enmity of man and man is worse and worse. It grows and grows, and is even deepened by the fact that God leads people into proper worship, in which those outside the pale, there's a greater enmity because of that. So we're setting ourselves up well for the fact that there was two very distinct people groups instituted by God, fueled by hate because of the fall. This is the situation that Paul, if we go back to Ephesians 2, is highlighting as he's referring to the fact that Jesus has brought these two people back together. If we go back to Ephesians 2, again, verse 11, therefore remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So think of enmity, think of differences, think of the fact that they were hostile to one another. They hated each other because of the fall. They hated each other because of that proper display of worship in circumcision. They were divided. So he goes back to his main train of thought when he says in verse 12, remember that you were at that time before Christ, during that Old Testament period, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenant of promises. The covenant's a promise. So we can read that like this. You remember that time you were separated from Christ because you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and so therefore you were strangers to the covenant's a promise. You got to understand that in the Old Testament, there was great benefit for being in Israel. There was great benefit in being in that those who called upon the name of the Lord, those who were in the structure of worship. And the Gentiles were kicked out of that system purposely by God. And he says that at that time, you were separated from Christ because you were not in Israel. So therefore, you were separated from the covenants of promise. Remember what Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, the half-breed, the one that's like a halfie. She's an Israelite, kind of, and a Gentile, kind of a half-breed. What does he tell her? He says, salvation comes from the Jews. There was great benefit to be a Jew. There was great benefit to be an Israelite in the Old Testament. There was great benefit to be in the commonwealth of Israel. That just simply means the political system of Israel. There's great benefit there. Because, what does Jesus say? Salvation comes from the Jews. We look at Romans 3. I'm going to flip over to Romans 3. Paul details this other places. Look at Romans 3. We see these benefits come out. What are these benefits? Look at chapter 3 of Romans. He says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And he says in verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the word of God, with the oracles of God. In the Old Testament, if you were anywhere outside the walls of Israel, you had no word of God near you. And if you were at Sunday school, you would have heard how important it was or is to be near the word of God. Because that is the mode of faith. That's the means God uses for faith, which opens the floodgates of Jesus in your heart. And so imagine the Old Testament period at this time when the word of God was just in the corner of the world. We're used to in this New Testament period where you can go anywhere and find the word of God, and you can find it being proclaimed anywhere. But at this time, Paul's saying, you Gentiles were completely severed from the word of God proclaimed. You were separated from the nation of Israel where the word of God was entrusted. Look at Romans 9. Look at Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Paul says about the bloodline Israelites, about the nation of Israel, he says, they are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. He says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And so we're grabbing the same kind of understanding that from Israel came the word of God, came the promise of Messiah, Jesus. And so when we are considering the fact that the Gentiles were one time alienated from it, separated from it, they were outside of Israel, so they're outside the covenants of promise. They're outside the covenants of promise. We got to understand that all the covenants given to Abraham and the Mosaic, they were all pointing to a greater covenant, a greater promise of Jesus to come. And one thing we got to keep in mind, and it will come into play later on in these verses, is that just because you were an Israelite doesn't mean that you received the covenant of promise of salvation in Jesus. But it certainly helped to be in the hope of that system. If you look at, or listen to me if you're tired of flipping, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that's enough for their salvation, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So notice there is great benefit to be an Israelite in the Old Testament. The word of God was there. The covenants were there. The covenants of promise. But it didn't, just because you're in Israel doesn't mean you received the promise of Jesus. But you were there. You had the hope of receiving Jesus in that system. But if you were a Gentile at that time, you were completely alienated, separated, strangers. And what does he say about that system? He says, look at Ephesians 2, verse 12. You therefore had no hope, and you were without God in the world. You were without hope, no hope, and you were, the Greek word there is literally, you were atheists. The Gentiles outside of Israel in the Old Testament, separated from the word of God, separated from the covenant of promises, they were atheists. They were people who, although they might acknowledge some kind of God, it was the wrong God. And it was a God, a wrong God, that caused them to live out a life of atheism. It's very fascinating if you look at like Psalm 14, 1 through 3, right? It talks about, let me just go to it. I've been flipping a lot. Let me go to it. Notice what atheism looks like. And so you can just listen to me. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So notice what atheism looks like there. It is a denying of God in your actions. And so the Gentiles at this point were practical atheists. That is, they denied God by their actions, by their thoughts. They were outside the covenant community, so therefore they lived with no hope and as atheists in the world. To be an atheist is to live without hope. To deny God is to deny the only aspect in this life where there is any sign of hope at all. That's why it's not hard to see in the atheist system. It's not hard to see someone that has no hope at all in this life. In the system of someone who might proclaim some kind of God, but it's not the true God, and they live like an atheist, look at the lack of hope in their life. It is not hard where you see an atheist or a practicing atheist and their way they live their life, you see someone that has no hope at all. But for those who are in the covenant community, there is all hope. And Paul says that you Gentiles at that time had no hope. Now, I want you to notice there, this is kind of like, you remember in chapter 2 of Ephesians, chapter 2, you remember verses 1 through 3, how it was all these things that we were outside of Christ. We were dead in our sins. We had no desires for God. It was just a terrible situation, right? And it's depressing, it's sad. But then the next few words, but God in verse 4. Well, we get the same kind of thing here, right? You Gentiles were outside of Israel, outside the word of God. You had no hope, right? You were atheists without hope. But then there's those next few words, right? In verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus. He has done something amazing for the covenant community of God to bring them together. Again, in verse 13, look what he says. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So notice that there is that division. There is that you were far off. You were hated by with each other. Through the covenant community, you were even divided even further. But for those who have been far off, Christ is brought near by his blood. Now think about it. God made the enmity between man even worse by the covenant of circumcision. He made it as bad as it could be to be separated far off so that when Jesus would come, he would do the miraculous work of overreaching, far reaching, bringing people back together to be with him in unity and love under God. The division problem is so bad in the world because Jesus does away with it in the church. We shouldn't be surprised when there is so much division, so much hatred in the world outside of Christ. That is the way of the atheists. That is the way of those who are outside a covenant community. That is the way that they go. And this highlights the fact that in Christ, he brings near those who were once far off for the sake of love and unity so they can look at God and worship and be unified with one another. Satan used sin and division to try to take away glory from God. So God used sin and division to bring unity and glory to his Son. Circumcision kept the nations apart from Israel so that Jesus would come from the circumcised, from Israel. And if we see in Galatians 3:16, all of the sons of Abraham, it was all pointed not to Israel, but to the Israel, that is to Jesus. Circumcision, the line, was not just to simply create divisions for division's sake. It was because it was creating division because it was pointed to the one Jesus Christ, to him who would come from Israel, from Abraham. That division by God was on purpose because it was pointing to the one Jesus Christ. See, circumcision wasn't just to keep Abraham's bloodline pure for the sake of Christ. It was also pointing to the fact that our hearts need to be circumcised. Circumcision points to the fact that our hearts, we need to cut away the sin of our heart. We need to cut that away. So circumcision showed the need for the heart to be circumcised. Sin done away with to bring us to God. Jesus came to do the circumcision without hands through his blood and his death and resurrection. He would circumcise the hearts of Israel so that they would go and bring the Gentile people in unity. This is the plan of salvation all along, is that Jesus would come the circumcised, right? The one who kept the commandments perfectly, no sin in him, right? The one who would come from Abraham, the promise of Abraham, and from Jesus would come the blessings to Israel, that he would circumcise Israel's heart, so that from Israel would come the blessings to the nation, so that the nation's hearts would be circumcised and bring them in unity in that way. So we got to understand that all the division that we see in the Old Testament was all pointed to Jesus, who would do the work to unify, even through the division, a people for the Lord. And that's what we see happen in Scriptures. If you remember the promise given to Abraham at the in Genesis 12:3, from you the nations will be blessed. He's saying from you will come Jesus. From Israel will come Jesus. And Jesus would redeem Israel and therefore would bring redemption to the nations. This is exactly what Paul is underlining as we're going through these verses. This is what has happened. We have this great, in verse 11, great enmity between Gentile and Jew. And then we have in verse 12, the highlighting that separation. But then in verse 13, we see how Jesus Christ, by his blood, brought people back to in unity under God. It's very fascinating. He does it by his blood. It's a fascinating affair that Jesus brings peace to people by the most unpeaceful thing that's ever happened in the world. And that is that a righteous person would be murdered, right? It's fascinating how God likes to work on upside down. right? That God brought the greatest unity in the world that anyone would ever see, right? That is forgiveness of sins, bringing people together by the murder of his righteous son. And it's very fascinating to see that as much as Gentiles and Jews hate each other, and they've always hated each other, right? The one act of unity that they did, right, at the start was what? To murder Jesus Christ. They came together to murder Christ, didn't they? Pilate, the Gentile, the Jews, the Pharisees cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And the Gentiles and the Jews were unified there, and they murdered the Son of God. And through that, the most lack of peace, lack of anything, comes this great action of peace to the nations. That by the blood of Christ, the elect Jews would proclaim peace to the nations, to the Gentiles, and they would come into the fold. So let me, as I conclude here, let me ask you, are you living as a Gentile atheist? Are you living as someone that is outside true religion? Are you living outside where proper word, the word of God being proclaimed, the covenant of promises, the one that one will come? Are you living within the realm of proper religion where peace is being proclaimed for you and for those around you? Can I be so bold to say your only hope is proper religion? The answer is not I need just relationship and no religion. The answer is I need to be part of the community or the religion of God. I need to be part of the people of God, the covenant of promise. I need to immerse myself there where the proclaiming of Jesus Christ is being exemplified with those people. Are you immersing yourself in that community, or are you rather immersing yourself in the community of the atheists? Because the whole work of Jesus is to bring love and unity between different people so that we can be under that unified purpose, so that we can be growing in the Lord. Far too often we get burned by the church. Far too often we can get burned by one another, and that causes us to go like this. But the work of Jesus is to bring us together for the sake of his glorious name, and that will grow you. So do not do this, but grab hold of the promises of Christ in the church. Immerse yourself with the people of God. Immerse yourself where the word is proclaimed, the law is proclaimed, the gospel is proclaimed and displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Immerse yourself in the covenant community. That is the answer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you, Lord, that it was your good purpose to show the division of mankind in our sin. And to, in fact, even make that division worse with the covenants of old. But we know that the purpose of that was always, Father, to show that Jesus would come forth from this separate people of Israel. And from him, he would bring about union, individuals to you, but individuals drawn together in the church. So it's always been the good purpose of God. It's always been your great purpose, Lord, that through the blood of Jesus, you would bring unity where there once was division. Oh, Father in heaven, it is far too easy for us to continue that kind of divisive spirit, even amongst the church. And I know in my own heart and the hearts around, Lord, it is always a temptation to act out in that division. But I pray, God, that a work of the Spirit would come down, even as we look through these texts, and it would convict us that how can I even be greater unified with my brothers and sisters? Am I holding on to any kind of division? Am I holding on to any kind of enmity that I have with another because of something that has happened? May you, God, work in our hearts to see that this is an example, this is an opportunity to give this to you and show the love we can have for the saints because of the work that you've done in Jesus. Let us not look like the world. Let us not look like the atheists that live in their rebellion and their lack of love for one another and enmity. But let us look like Christians, those who have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, and so brought near to each other and love for one another as we are looking and beholding the glory of God in the Lord. I pray that this is what we would do now. We would do this in communion, and we would do this in our fellowshipping with one another. Be worshiped and praised by us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.